Looking at Galatians chapter 6 this morning. We'll be dealing with a text that will demonstrate whether we are showing more love to Christ. We're looking at a text this morning that I'm convinced in my own life and in yours, we don't heed very well. Even if we do what the imperatives, the commands, the instructions of this text are, often we don't do it very well. And if we receive the instructions of this text, we often don't do that very well either. You see, the Apostle Paul this morning is continuing to deal with an area of our life that if we were honest, we would really rather not have to deal with. It's called sin. A three-letter word that in our culture is anathema. Every word that can be used other than sin is used to downplay the atrocity of offending a holy God. This is important business that we consider this morning. This is iron sharpening iron. This is what it is to live the Christian life in the body of Christ. And so let us consider that as we enter into this morning. Again, by way of reminder, I said that in my own life as well as in yours, we need this word today. I'm going to read beginning in 5:25 for context, and we'll read this morning through 6, verse 5. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. When we see that word bear and burden in the same place, those of us that have read outside the Scriptures, that one book that is the best-selling in the English language next to the Bible, Pilgrim's Progress, the man Christian comes to mind. John Bunyan, in that great allegory, sets forth the man Christian bearing a heavy load, bearing a burden on his back that is unbearable. And he, through the associations of other people, evangelist, interpreter along the way, Christian comes to the foot of the cross where that burden is relieved forever. But we're reminded also in Pilgrim's Progress from the title itself that our walk in Christ is a progress. That yes, though that initial burden of sin, the penalty associated with it, the guilt that bore down on Christian's back and his own heart and soul was at that moment relieved forever and ever and ever, we know there are other burdens that continue in this life, in our walk with the Lord. Believers have burdens. There are struggles in the Christian life along the way. Struggles that Paul has set forth in chapter 5 of Galatians. This battle between the flesh and the Spirit, the turmoil that so weighed him down in his own life, as he wrote in other places, and will wear the believer out and down as well. You see, there is still that residue of sin in the life of the believer, the flesh. And often, in the Christian life, we lose. We succumb to the flesh. We fall under, again, not this exhaustive list of fleshly desires that Paul reminds us of in Galatians 5, but any number of others in our walk. So what we see in this text is really one truth stated in two different ways. First, if you are walking in the Spirit, which is Paul's desire that he set forth in the preceding verses, if you are walking in the Spirit, then friend, you have a responsibility. You are commanded by Holy Writ to confront other believers who are not walking in the Spirit. That's stated one way. The truth is also stated another way. If you are not confronting others, then you are not walking in the Spirit. May we look at that in two different ways as Paul sets it forth in this text. First, he gives instructions for burden bearing in verses 1 and 2. And then in the verses that follow, we'll see, and one that precedes, we'll see the hindrances to burden bearing. And this will be where we see the command to bear one another's burdens and some of the reasons we don't. Are you walking in the Spirit or aren't you? First, instructions for burden bearing in verses 1 and 2. Paul, in verse 1, begins by reminding the Galatians, or calling them brothers, brethren. And he uses that word 9 times in the letter to Galatians. And each and every time in the letter he uses that word, it is to increase the pastoral concern he has for those people. It may be some doctrine or theological thing that he has taught in the words that preceded, and he wants to bring it over into the practical theological realm. He wants to make sure that they understand that the things that he's writing aren't just words, but they should be words that change the heart, that lead one to change their attitudes and their passions. Yes, alongside the Spirit, revealing those things in our lives to walk with the Lord. 9 times he uses the word, and each and every time he reveals a pastoral concern. You see, brothers reminds those who profess to be Christians that they are, in fact, part of the family of God. In particular here, as part of that family, Paul wants to set forth the truth that their sin affects not only themselves, the sinner who commits the sin, but as part of the family of God, it affects the family. As part of the body of Christ, of which we are all members, serving in one way or another, it affects the body. And so Paul's call for burden bearing is really a statement concerning church discipline set forth in these verses. And in particular, in these instructions, he shows both the aim in verse 1 and the manner that we are to bear one another's burdens. The aim, why should we bear one another's burdens? The manner, how should we go about bearing one another's burdens? Well, there are 2 imperatives in these verses, 2 commands, 2 instructions that Paul sets forth. First is restoration in verse 1. Paul says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you, in the plural, who are spiritual, should restore him. Caught in any transgression here could mean caught red-handed. Now, obviously, if you catch a brother red-handed in sin, you really have an easy way to approach him. I mean, he's caught with his hand in the cookie jar. And it's been my experience, even with the cookie in their hand, they may try to deny that it's them that's holding the cookie. They may try to deny that it's a cookie. They may try to deny that they were even in the kitchen with a cookie jar. You've been there. They will still try to defend themselves, to somehow make it seem less than the sin that it really is. But here, caught tends to have more of a meaning of one who is indulging in these fleshly desires. It may not be that it's a continual habitual sin in their lives. It could be, as I announced earlier in my introduction, that as we're walking in the Spirit, the flesh raises up its ugly head and we succumb. Regardless of the intent here, whether it's caught red-handed or that fuller interpretation, I think it is correct, in indulging in the flesh, Paul says, those who are spiritual, when you catch one in transgression, you are to restore him. Well, who are the spiritual? Often Paul writes with sarcasm. And some interpret this to be him writing to the Judaizers, sending that signal to these godless men who were misleading the Galatian believers with a note of sarcasm. Much like Jesus did on occasion in dealing with the Pharisees, although he was much more straightforward in places than Paul. It's like the spiritual ones. You are who are the religious who make that claim. While Paul does do that in some places, use what I call spiritual sarcasm, here he appears to be addressing more of those who are walking in the Spirit. Those that he has defined by having the fruit of the Spirit in verse 22. Those who have the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These things that we've looked at over the past few weeks that are that singular fruit made up of these different graces, virtues in the life of the believer. So the spiritual ones are any persons that are walking in the Spirit, which should be true of all believers. You see, this restoring is not just the work of pastor and elders. Often, I know the thought is, well, the pastor is the one that's supposed to do that. They're more mature. Well, you would hope that's the case, that the pastor is more mature in their faith. That's not what Paul is addressing here. He's not necessarily dealing with just those who are mature in faith, but the call is for all who are walking according to the Spirit. And if they're not, then they are sinning. John MacArthur puts it this way. He wrote, "It should be noted that whereas maturity is relative, depending on one's progression and growth, spirituality is an absolute reality that is unrelated to growth. At any point in the Christian life, from the moment of his salvation to his glorification, he is either spiritual, walking in the Spirit, or he is fleshly, walking in the deeds of the flesh. Maturity is that cumulative effect of the times of spirituality." But here's the point that he makes. "But any believer, at any point in his growth toward Christ-likeness, can be a spiritual believer who helps a sinful brother who has fallen to the flesh." If you're here this morning and you've taken the name of Christ by faith, He is your Savior and your Lord. You have taken the name of Christ and profess Him. And if you are walking according to the Spirit, then you, whether you're a child, young in Christ, or whether you've been walking with Christ for 60 years, makes no difference. If you're spiritual, when you catch one in any transgression, Paul says you are, here's the command, to restore him. That is the aim of this text. Restoration. One of my favorite shows to watch, and it's more difficult to find these days, is This Old House. I love to see how people can take something that has been left alone for many, many, many years, not taken care of, and come in and restore it to something of great value. Our friends that are here from Kentucky and those of you that have been involved in the relief process over these past weeks know that there's going to be a lot of restoration that's got to take place. This word restoration was used in ancient times to refer to setting of broken bones or the mending of nets. Jesus, on two occasions in the Gospels, talks about in the calling of the disciples how Peter, James, and John, they were mending their nets. It essentially means to put something back in order or to return something to its former condition. And what Paul wants us to be reminded of this morning is that one sin of one brother fractures the body of Christ, disrupts the body of Christ. And the ultimate aim and the spiritual intent of all church discipline is to restore a sinful brother in the Lord. It is redemptive. It is not punitive. The sinful member is to be lovingly directed toward confession and repentance, and that being of his own sin. And this is a present tense verb that indicates that this restoration is not to be a single act, but it's to be a process that goes on daily throughout the Christian's walk. Well, how then are we to restore? The aim is to restore. How are we to go about that? Well, we have a little bit more, I believe, than these Galatian believers would have had in this regard. Yes, the Gospels may have been circulating at this time. the letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. They may have had some knowledge of that letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, but I want to assume for the moment that they probably didn't have a full-blown how-to approach to church discipline like we have. But just by way of reminder, we do have a full-blown approach. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 18, we read the words beginning in verse 15, how we are to go about confronting a brother who's caught in sin. If your brother sins against you. Now, some limit that to, oh, well, that's only if he sins against me. No, because as we've seen, a sin against you is a sin against the body of Christ. Ultimately, is a sin against God. It affects everybody. If a brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. You are to do it. It is to be between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. What does that mean? He's been restored. That's the goal. If he doesn't listen to you, take one or two others along with you. Now, these one or two others are not to be people that would say what that sinful brother wants to hear. These are to be men that are also walking according to the Spirit. Take two or three or one or two others with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen then, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Let me interject something here. Even when church discipline goes to the point of removing a brother from the fellowship, that's not the end. The goal is still to restore that brother in the Lord. It should be our greatest hope that when one is removed from the membership of a body because of sin in their life, that there would be great joy when that brother repents and is restored to the body. Our prayers for them don't stop at that point. But these believers probably didn't have all of that. But what Paul does share with them are words both for them and for us as well as to how we are to go about the spirit that we're to go about this restoration. First, restoration is to be done, Paul says, in a spirit of gentleness. As we saw last week, gentleness is that manifestation of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is a distinguishing grace of those who know Christ and are led by the Spirit of God. Therefore, one's words, one's actions throughout this entire process of discipline and restoration should be characterized by gentleness. Now, you remember in last week's message, I gave two or three things that would help us to know, are we living in this spirit of gentleness? One was that if we are truly gentle people, we're people that are slow to anger. Well, what does that have to do in our approach of confronting others in their sin? Well, we should stop and think that when we approach somebody in their sin, they're probably not going to like it very much. As a matter of fact, they may get riled. They may bow up. They may get defensive. They may get angry with us when we approach them. If we're slow to anger, we want to think through how that particular person is going to receive the words of confrontation that we have, the words of rebuke that we have for them, so that they too might be slow to anger. Another is one that is readily teachable, one that handles constructive criticism well. Well, again, when we confront a brother in sin, we would assume that they're not going to handle it very well. So we should think through the very words that we're going to use to teach that brother the sinfulness of their sin. Now again, both of these areas have a requirement attached. You've got to know that person. You would have had to invest time in that person's life. We can't treat all people on the same emotional level. Some people we know you have to handle with feathered gloves. That doesn't mean that they're living in sin because they have that type of temperament. It just means that if you go in with the hammer, they're probably not going to listen to you very well. There are others that you can approach with the hammer. You can be very straightforward and you can tell them, you know what, that was stupid. That's stupid. You know that. I know that. Everybody else knows it. Confess your sin, get right with God and go. You've got to know the person. A third area of restoration in the spirit of gentleness, if we're exhibiting that, is we're walking in humility. There is no better way to approach a brother in sin than to let them know, I might have this wrong, but here's what I'm seeing. And by the way, you need to know I'm capable of what you're doing and so much more. Apart from the grace of God. Examining yourself, as we'll see in a moment, humbly approaching that brother. Our goal is to restore them, not to drive them away. Our goal is to help them see that they've offended Christ, not us, ultimately. Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 wrote to that church, "As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him that he may be ashamed." Sometimes we have to do that. Sometimes they have to be put out. Sometimes they have to see their sinfulness and the shame that's associated with it. But in verse 15, he says, "Do not regard him as an enemy." I'm going to repeat what Paul said. Because whether we think that sometimes by our actions we demonstrate. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. And then he says, "May the Lord of peace, himself give you peace at all times." In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, reflecting on an incident that took place in the first letter that he wrote to them, where in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was this man who was living at the very least in an adulterous relationship, probably in an incestuous relationship. And Paul says, "Why are you tolerating this man?" And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he gives again the goal of putting that person out, turning him over to Satan for his own sake and for the sake of the body. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul is writing another letter with joy. Evidently, this brother that was put out was restored. It had had its effect. He says in verse 6, "For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough." In other words, the church determined that this brother's sin, unconfessed, unrepentant, they put him out. "So you would rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." Even in putting him out, there was an approach that they were to have in this, so that they didn't just totally drive him away. Now that he's been restored, Paul says, "So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him." Luther wrote, "A repentant sinner is not to be given gall and vinegar to drink." Dear friends, we are to have a spirit of gentleness. Not the attitude that once they're gone, good riddance, which so often we have. We're to have a spirit of gentleness. A second aspect of this restoration, Paul says, is to be done with a full awareness of one's own weakness and one's own propensity to sin. He said, "Keep watch on yourself." Now, this is singular. "Keep watch on yourself, lest you," singular, "be tempted." In other words, it is the work of the entire church as they walk in the Spirit to approach brothers. But if individuals do so, you need to guard your own heart. Guard your own steps. Watch out for yourself, lest you too be tempted. Augustine wrote, "There is no sin which one person has committed that another person may not commit also." Now, Jesus also wrote in instruction in this in the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 7, he begins with the words, "Judge not, that you be not judged." And there are those who think that these very words oppose church discipline. Here we have it. We're not to be judgmental people. We're not to look at the sins of others and do anything about it because Christ took care of their sin on the cross. Well, that is at best an overstatement, and at worst, sin. Jesus is not talking about not judging others, period. In the context, he's saying that we're not to judge others hypocritically. That we are to make sure that we take care of ourselves. Make sure our own backyard's clean before we approach others in judgment for their own sin. And he does say, how can you approach others when you still got that log in your own eye? Jesus directs this toward the self-righteousness of the Pharisees, a condemning person who does set themselves up as a judge who thinks more highly of themselves than they ought. In Jesus' day, the Pharisees. In Paul's day, the Judaizers were those people. They were hypocrites. That's why Paul wrote in Romans 12:3, after setting forth how we are to walk and sacrifice our lives for the sake of the gospel and how we are to not be conformed to the ways of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we may know the perfect will of God. In verse 3 of Romans 12, he says, By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, Paul wrote, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Over and over and over again, we have these warnings in Scripture to be careful how we think of ourselves. We'll revisit that in a moment. So the first instruction, the first imperative, the bulk of this text is found in that first imperative. We are to restore brothers in sin. The second imperative is found in verse 2, and that is continuation. Paul says, bear one another's burdens. That does not mean that we are to simply tolerate each other. It isn't the mindset that we are to put up with each other. It is not a cavalier attitude that that's just the way they are. Everybody just needs to understand that. Sin offends a holy God. Sin brings chaos and division into the body. It is not something that can be dealt with lightly, simply tolerated, swept under the rug, as if maybe it will just go away. You who are spiritual, restore the one who is caught in sin. He says, bear one another's burdens. Here is the imperative to bear up under that burden of others. And it is a weighty, it is a heavy load. As we mentioned in the opening, Pilgrim had that burden relieved at the cross, but there are other burdens that are associated with it. That though that excessive burden, the penalty and the weight be gone, the burdens that come alongside remain. That struggle, that war between flesh and spirit. That was a general aspect of this, where the word burdens means all types of burdens. Everything that brings a weightiness or a struggle or a difficulty into the life of a brother or sister. In a general way, we know that we have many around us who are going through great times of turmoil right now. Some have lost their homes. Some have lost loved ones in the activity. The folks from Kentucky have come down to give relief in that, and some of you have as well. We bear those general burdens when we pray for one another. Again, we thank you for the prayers that the church has had for us this week. Not just for us, but for others. Those are burdens that we know. Heavy things that people are going through in their lives. And bearing that burden means that we come along beside them. We walk with them through that time. When they love, we love. When they hurt, we hurt. But in particular here, Paul has a more direct meaning than that general aspect of many of the things that we read earlier in relief efforts from Isaiah and the Psalms. Here in particular, he has in mind those burdens that are associated with the particular trespass, the particular sin from which that brother has just been delivered. You see, our burden bearing doesn't stop when we confront and when they confess and repent of their sin. Then the battle really starts. You know it like I know it. When the Spirit reveals in your own life an area in your own life where you are falling short and you confess that sin, you repent, and you walk faithfully with the Lord, then the flesh, the devil, and the world begin to attack even more in that one particular area. The temptation becomes great in that area. And what Paul is suggesting here, again in a present tense imperative, in continuing on, bearing one another's burdens, is we are continuing alongside them through the entire process. So that when you come up and you put your arm around that brother and say, "How are you doing today?" He knows what you're asking. Even though initially when you confronted him, he may have defended himself, he may not have given any spirit of repentance, you still come up and say, "How are you doing?" They know what you're asking. That's bearing the burden. That present tense, helping them through those times of temptation that will await them. Or it could be a time, because they've repented of their sin and they've gotten right with the Lord, that there's persecution that comes along beside that. Some of you who've repented, turned to Christ, followed Him. Some of those people that used to be so-called friends, No longer want to be any part of your life. Sometimes in the church, when you get right with the Lord, people don't want to be a part of that. I mentioned last week, persecution should never come from within the church. That's an impossibility. We're walking in the Spirit. But yet sinners are in the pews every time we meet together. And if one is living in sin, they're not going to rub elbows with those that are walking with the Lord. And if you know that person, then you need to approach them with their sin as well. And so here Paul has in mind, bear one another's burden, that continual process. And here's the promise attached. And so fulfill the law of Christ. I don't have time to unpack what that means this morning, but Paul is not setting the law of Christ in opposition to the law of Moses. Paul in Galatians has already demonstrated the purpose of the law in the life of an unbeliever and the purpose of the law of Moses once one comes to faith in Christ. When one comes to faith in Christ, the law of Moses, the moral code, does not go out the door. This has a different effect in the life of the believer. For the unbeliever, that law is to drive one to Christ. That law shows them their sinfulness and their need for a Savior. In Christ, it is that law that we love to obey. It is that law that's written on our hearts so that we will obey Him joyfully. It means to follow the pattern set forth by Christ, who in fact, in chapter 3, verse 13, we read, bore the burden of our sins. Jesus Christ at Calvary bore our burdens. That's what Christian found out that day at the cross when that burden was relieved. In Galatians 5:14, Paul reminded us that the law of Christ is the law of love, and obedience to it fulfills the law of God. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, he wrote, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, as we looked at that text, we reminded you that Paul's not saying that the first part of that's not important. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Paul knows that you cannot love your neighbor as yourself if you're not loving the Lord your God in a proper way. The two are joined together. And so here this law of Christ means the law of love. And so in this context, Paul's reminding the Galatians and us, that the law is not about justification. Contrary to what the Judaizers have been teaching, a person can do nothing to be justified. Justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. However, having been brought to Christ by grace through faith, that does not mean the child of God can simply live however they desire in the flesh. Sanctification involves responsibility. And that responsibility is that we will keep the law as an evidence that we truly are a child of God. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so we don't obey in order to be saved. We obey because we're saved. There is then no conflict between the law of Moses and the law of Christ. And an important part of getting the gospel right then is that we learn to bear one another's burdens properly. Again, if you are walking by the Spirit, you, friend, are to point out the sin. If you are not pointing out the sins of others, and you know their sin, then you're not walking according to the Spirit. That's the imperatives. That's the instructions for burden bearing. The second part of this text will go a little more quickly. Why don't we do this very well? I said in my opening that if we do it, sometimes we don't do it very well. Sometimes we don't do it at all. Why is that? What are some hindrances that Paul shows or gives to bearing one another's burdens? Well, he'd already warned in verse 1, as we saw a few moments ago, that there resides within our own hearts the possibility of hypocrisy, the possibility that we won't examine ourselves aright, that we will think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And this danger is seen in a number of these hindrances or things that lead to hypocrisy. The first we find in verse 26 of chapter 5, self-centeredness. Now, I chose to take verse 26 in conjunction with chapter 6 because I think that it serves as a segue. It's a fitting conclusion to what it means to not live by the Spirit, but it also offers as a segue into chapter 6 and why we don't approach our brothers in Christ often in a proper way. Because of this self-centeredness, Paul said, "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." This conceit is not just pride or arrogance, which leads us to think more highly of ourselves than we ought in comparison with others, a superiority. But conceit is also inferiority. You see, conceit is nothing more than outright self-centeredness, thinking about ourselves all the time in relation to others. And it either leads to superiority or inferiority. And that's what Paul says. There's some things drawn out in these participles that follow from being conceited. If you think you're superior to others, you will provoke them, challenge them, other versions say. You will challenge one another. If you think that you're better than somebody else, you're always looking to show others how you're better, provoking them, trying to lead them into a battle so that you can win and show how high you are. By contrast, if you have an inferiority complex, if you think that you're less than somebody else, then you will what? Envy them. You will want what they have that's not yours. Paul says that self-centeredness is a barrier, a hindrance to living out this burden-bearing command. Conceit has no place in the body of Christ. Conceit has no place in the heart of the believer. Our comparison is not to ourselves or to others. Our comparison is to the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life. And dear friends, let me just go ahead and tell you, you fail every day when you compare yourself in that way. Aren't we thankful for what Christ accomplished for us? The first hindrance is self-centeredness in verse 26. John Stott wrote, "In simple fashion, we are motivated by feelings either of inferiority or superiority. If we regard ourselves superior, we challenge. And as I said, if we consider ourselves inferior, it leads to envy." The second hindrance is found in verse 3. Not only is there self-centeredness, but self-deception. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Again, we've alluded to this. Paul's alluded to this in other places. Augustine summarized the law of Christ in this way. Someone asked him, "How would you summarize the law of Christ?" Augustine wrote, "First, humility. Second, humility. Third, humility." It is to think of yourselves in light of the gospel. There is no place for pride. There is no place for arrogance. There is no place for a superiority complex. There is no place to think of yourself in any other way than on an equal level with all other brothers and sisters in Christ who have been saved by the grace of God just like you. It is to not to think of yourself as not being able to enter into the sin that they are living, because apart from the grace of God, dear friends, we need to be reminded we're capable of anything. Hitler, Stalin, Bin Laden, yes. The man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, yes. Pharisees, Jews, who hung Jesus on a cross, an innocent man, yes. We are capable of anything. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. Self-deception. Thinking that the man that we see in the mirror, that we so quickly forget the moment we turn our head from the mirror. Paul warns, don't be deceived in your heart. And then self-evaluation, verses 4 and 5. Paul wrote, let each one of us test his own work, and then his reason to boast will in himself alone, be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. We are quick to want to compare ourselves to others. Often, you may have approached somebody in their sin, and they say, well, you know, it's not as bad as so-and-so. Careful. Holiness is our goal. Our comparison is not another person. Our comparison, again, is the holiness of Christ. And once we begin to compare ourselves to others, we can always find somebody that's worse than we are. You don't have to look very far. I'm going to assume that I don't know any of these people from Ashland Avenue, but you probably don't even have to look outside of the pew to find somebody that may be worse than you are. It's easy to do when we're doing the evaluating, right? There is no place for that. Paul said, let each one of us test his own work. Then his reason to boast will be in him alone. And then he says, for each will have to bear his own load. Load here is a different word than he used in opening verse 2. Bear one another's burdens. And then he says, properly translated, you will bear your own load. Those aren't the same thing. They're two different things, as a matter of fact. When he says you will have to bear your own load, he's reminded you that when you come to Christ in judgment on that final day, you will be bearing your own works. It is not works of condemnation. They are not works of judgment. That burden has already been relieved at the cross. But the works that you bring that day are for the rewards that will be meted out for our own works. You stand on your own, according to your own works. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I can remember growing up in a church that had a different eschatological approach. I'll leave it there. But I was promised, according to the Word of God, that because of my faith in Christ, I did not have to stand before Jesus in judgment. That rips the entire gospel out of context. That rips the entire atoning work of Christ as our priest out of context. You are never promised that you will not stand before the judgment seat of Christ. What you are promised as a believer is that when you stand there, it will be clothed in His righteousness. Yes, there is an element that you have been judged already. You have been justified. You have been declared not guilty. But in time, on that day, when you stand in judgment before Him, the judge looks and says, because of my Son, you're not guilty. That's, again, a vindication of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord in your own life. We're never promised we won't stand before Him in judgment. Paul wrote, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. We will bear our own load on that day. And so may we guard our own hearts against self-centeredness, conceit, May we guard our hearts and minds against self-deception. May we be a humble people in the Lord. May we guard ourselves against self-evaluation. Dear friends, it's not about us. You weren't created for you. You were created for God and for His glory. If you're a believer this morning, you weren't saved for yourself. You were saved for God and for His glory. And dear friends, one day our service here that we have on this earth, if we're serving Him for anything that we get, we're serving Him wrongly. We serve Him for His glory. So that ultimately one day we will receive what is ours. Dear friends, we are not called to walk on this earth alone, especially in this area of sin. How are you doing in approaching others in their sinfulness? Dear friends, if you're here this morning, we should long for people to point out when there's sin in our lives. That's why they're here. That's what the body is given to one another for. There's no place for spiritual lone rangers. If you're here this morning and you know you've got a sin area in your life that you confess and you repent and yet you keep returning to it, find a brother to go to. But if you are a brother here this morning that knows that another person has that in their life, God is calling you to go to Him and to confront Him in His sin. Dear friends, it's not an easy thing to do. Why? Because of the pride of the person we're approaching. It's not an easy thing to do because of our own pride. But we're commanded to both give it and we're commanded to receive it as we walk in the Spirit of Christ. Pilgrim's Progress, in that great chapter of the Interpreter, where the Interpreter takes Christian aside, he shows him a number of things. The first thing that he shows them is a portrait of a godly pastor. A godly pastor is one who wants to lead a sinful people into holiness. He wants to lead them first and foremost to the cross, where that burden is relieved, as Christians was in the very next chapter. But he's also a man who stays on his knees for the sins of the people. The Interpreter also shows Christian a distinction between law and gospel. And dear friends, we are reminded that we, in Christ, must preach the gospel to ourselves daily. If not, that burden we're bearing will continue to weigh us down and weigh us down and weigh us down until we once again come back to the cross and the forgiveness that is ours in Christ Jesus. The Judaizers lived a lie. They told a lie. And it was a weight on the Galatian believers that need not be theirs. The Interpreter also made a contrast between godly patience and fleshly passions. Does that sound familiar? The Apostle Paul, one of the virtues of the fruit of the Spirit, is long-suffering. Patience. In opposition to fleshly passions. And then in the last scene in that particular chapter, the Interpreter gives a warning of the final day of judgment. The final day of judgment, just as Paul has given to these Galatian believers as well. We've been reminded over the past weeks of the man Harold Camping, who's made not one, not two, but I don't know how many predictions of the end of the age. To this day, he will tell you that he's not been wrong yet. Last time I checked, we're all still here. He's either wrong or we're wrong. He has a way to try to weasel out of everything. But here's what I've encouraged our people, and I'll encourage us again. When we hear things about the end times, whether they be in according to Scripture or not, I would suggest today that the things that Harold Camping are saying are not surprising God. As a matter of fact, I would suggest that the Lord is probably even using him in his apostasy for a purpose. Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4, "Scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. You see, the Lord can even use a man like Harold Camping, who's been wrong on a number of occasions, to dull the minds of people, to deaden the heart even more. So that when we carry the gospel to somebody, where is he? Remember the days of Noah? The promise of the flood? Where is it? And they were destroyed in an instant. Dear friends, we must toe the line when it comes to sin. We must toe the line when it comes to the gospel. We must toe the line when it comes to sin in the body of Christ, not coddling the sins of others, but may we be walking in the Spirit, gently approaching them. Spirit of love, pointing out their sin. May we be the people that God has called us to be. Let's pray.